appreciate the young people singing for us this evening, and a reminder that where our treasure is, there will our hearts be as well. Let me have you open, if you would, to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, as we continue here in our study through these early chapters in Genesis, and we'll continue on this until we get our work our way through Genesis chapter 11. So that's kind of the extent that we're going to do here, just looking at these foundations for living that we find in the early pages of the Scripture. We often speak of the axiom that is given to us by Benjamin Franklin. He said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes," right? But I would suggest that Franklin's observation isn't entirely accurate. Because if you have the right deductions and a sharp pencil and a good accountant, lots of people, including some pretty wealthy people, have managed to avoid paying taxes. But in contrast, everyone, be they wealthy, be they not so wealthy, will face the ultimate certainty, which is death. And there is just there's no avoiding it. Death is the one thing all of humanity has in common. One out of every one people die. And we find that death is also without prejudice. It comes to each and every individual on its own terms, and who they are, what their lot in life, does not affect the determination that God makes when He takes them. So tonight we continue our study in the book of Genesis with chapter 5, and it's a chapter that we might be inclined to skip or just kind of skim through quickly. Yet it's a sobering chapter that provides for us a vivid reminder of the reality of death. And as I read it here in a moment, and you follow along, let me ask you to look for the little three-word refrain that we find some eight times in these 32 verses. Let's take a look here as I begin reading in Genesis chapter 5. The Bible says that this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him. Male and female created He them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. He begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos, or in Hebrew, Enosh. And Seth lived after he begat Enosh 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begat Cainan. Enosh lived after he begat Cainan in 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. And Cainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Cainan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Cainan were 910 years and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived in 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So did you pick up on the refrain? That little three-word reminder that appears again and again. What is it? "And he died." It's kind of a sobering message, but it's one that God wants to use in our hearts. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight that same way, "And he died." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for all that we read in the Word of God. And we find in the sacred Scriptures things that are joyful and encouraging, and things that are stunningly sober. And Lord, tonight we come to a passage that is one of those that sobers us, that reminds us of things that in our human sensibilities we're sometimes reluctant to dwell on. And yet here we find, Father, that you dwell on it through the writings of Moses. Lord, I pray that you would use these thoughts to help us as we walk with you. I pray that you would use them to confront any who might be here among us who have never trusted Christ as their Savior. They might be reminded of the certainty, of the reality, of the inevitability of death. And yet, Lord, in this passage we also find some stirring thoughts, some encouraging words. I pray that you would likewise use those to stir our hearts in like fashion. Lord, use your word tonight. Guide my thoughts and my words, that I would speak in consonance with the Scripture, that I would explain and apply in a manner that is consistent with your intent. I pray, Father, that you would take your word and so minister it in our hearts that we would be changed, that we would be helped, that we would be challenged in exactly the manner that you intend through this chapter. So we ask your blessing and your help during these minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So perhaps in your Bible reading, when you come to Genesis 5, you more or less just skim through those verses. I mean, after the first couple, right, you've got the pattern down. You know, so-and-so was so old when he begat so-and-so, and he lived after he begat so-and-so and begat sons and daughters for this many years. His total years were this, and he died. And it's kind of easy for us to say, okay, I've got the picture there, and we just kind of walk through, look through the names, and we look for Enoch, where it's a little bit different, and we come to Noah, and it's a little bit different, but it's for the others. You know, those other eight, we just kind of move past that, okay, I got it, and we move on. And maybe we wonder, you know, why, God, do you give us this inspired death knell? You know, what is your point? Well, at first blush, it does seem like kind of a monotonous genealogy. I mean, the formula there is very, very consistent and kind of numbing and kind of just, you're repetitive. It tells us about men who lived, had sons, and then died. We recognize those differences, but yet there is a message God has for us through the repeated, unchanging accounts of many of these in this genealogy. I think that verse 1 through 3 kind of gives us the reason that God has included this account and in the way that He has in the Scripture. Okay, so we take the human author Moses, he takes us back to Genesis 1, back to before the fall. And he begins this way, he says, "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him. Male and female created He them and blessed them." And then he tells us in verse 3 that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after Adam's image, and called his name Seth. So just in those first few verses, there's a couple of things I think that are instructive for us. First, we recognize that God's original purpose for man, created in God's image, is now going to be carried out through the descendants of Seth, not through Cain, through Adam's first son. It would have been the pattern in ancient Hebrews, those to whom Moses was writing, that normally you would think of the firstborn as being kind of the one that carries forth the name and that kind of takes up the torch of dad and leads the clan, if you will. But here, in contrast to that, it's not Cain who's the one that God is going to use to press things forward. It's Seth. And then Moses also wants us to see that while Adam was created in God's likeness, those born to Adam more readily identify with Adam's post-fall likeness. Yes, there is still in each and every one of us a vestige of the image of God. We read that in Genesis 9, verse 6 that we looked at this morning. One of the reasons that God allows capital punishment is to preserve the sanctity of life, life that was created in the image of God. And you see that affirmed once again in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and in James chapter 3 and verse 9. So it is true that even after the fall, we retain an image of God, and yet it's a marred image. It's been affected by the fall, by the entrance of sin into the human race. And God wants us to recognize that Adam's descendants more conspicuously manifest the nature of Adam that was passed on to them from him. And this passage emphasizes that men are manifestly affected by the consequences of the fall, by the curse of death. And that's in those words, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's the results of the fall of Adam. And yet intertwined with that, we find the ongoing prospect of redemption that ultimately will be accomplished through Seth and his family, ultimately leading to the Redeemer being born, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me back up to chapter 4 just briefly and just kind of point out the contrast between the description of Cain and his descendants, and this description here that we have of Seth and his descendants. Okay, Adam's descendants through Cain can be described according to kind of the heading that we find in Genesis 4 and verse 16. It says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And then it goes on to describe them, but it's interesting. Even though they went out from the presence of the Lord, they made great progress in many areas, and the Bible describes some of those things. The line of Cain looks impressive on the surface, but as we saw last week, it was progress without God. Beneficial, perhaps, and yet temporal and limited in its effect. Now, the descendants of Seth fall under the heading that we find at the end of the chapter in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, where it says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And then it goes on to describe the descendants of Seth. And with a couple of exceptions, not much is said of these men regarding their achievements. It's interesting, when we talk about Cain's descendants, it talks about their achievements. But in talking about Seth's descendants, it doesn't. We learned that they had children. We learned that they lived for so and so many years, and that they died. So as we read about the line of Seth, we're reminded of man and his mortality. Let me also note that here in chapter 5, set against that backdrop of the reality of death is the hope of eternal life for those who walk with God. And we would, if we continue on in the Scripture, come to learn that through the line of Seth, God raised up Noah, and his descendants would then include Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and eventually the Lord Jesus himself. So, God doesn't intend this to be a demoralizing chapter, though a sobering one, but He intends it to help us find hope and encouragement in the face of the hard realities of life and death. Moses wrote these words to the Israelites as they were poised to enter into the Promised Land and conquer Canaan. And the Israelites were a people who were prone to rebel, just like we are, and prone to return to Egypt or to join the idolatry and the immorality of the pagan nations around them. And so I think that God inspired Moses to write Genesis 4 and 5 to remind those potentially wayward people that they needed to follow the line of Seth and not the line of Cain. Moses is saying to his people something along these lines: as you go into a godless culture that will have many temptations, including the temptation to just pursue your own agenda and make progress without God, be careful. You know, remember that you will die. And that you, as you live in this fallen world, if you will call upon the name of the Lord and walk with God, then there's hope. Then there is life to come. I think the Moses' words are just as practical for us as they were for the ancient nation of Israel, because we live in a pagan world. And it tempts us to forget about the brevity of life. And it tempts us to just be in pursuit of achievement and accomplishment, progress without God. And so God is saying, remember, as you live in this glittery world, that the day is coming when you will die. So the need for us is to walk with God. So just in a nutshell here, where we're going to go tonight is along these lines: because of sin, we all must die, but those who walk with God have the hope of eternal life. Okay, so let's just consider the first part of that statement. Because of sin, we all must die. You know, folks, God's Word is always true. Satan is a liar. In fact, John chapter 8 and verse 44 tells us that Satan is the father of lies. And God said this back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. He says that in the day that thou eatest thereof, okay, eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He said to Adam, thou shalt surely die. Now, a few verses later in chapter 3 and verse 4, Satan said, ye shall not surely die. Well, chapter 5 shows us who was right. And let me tell you, it wasn't Satan. God's warning was no idle threat. The repeated phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, sounds like a funeral bell. And it tolls for us 8 times over the course of this one chapter. It tells us, first of all, that all must die. You know, we need to feel, folks, the force of God's judgment upon sin. We are so tempted to just take sin lightly and make it out to be no big deal. And, you know, God forgives it anyway, so, you know, we just get not too concerned about it. But God wants to recognize the consequences of that sin. All must die. And this chapter follows the godly line of Seth, of those who called upon the name of the Lord, not of those who went out from the presence of the Lord. So it's not talking about Cain and his line, it's talking about Seth. And still, even amongst these who represent those who turned to God, who followed God, we read over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died. Even though they lived long lives, even though maybe it seemed for a while like they weren't going to die, in the end, God's Word is always true. They died. Now, it is an interesting thing to me when describing the godless line of Cain in chapter 4, the Bible speaks of their achievements and advancements, and it tells us about some of their moral failings. But when describing the godly line of Seth, the focus turns to their mortality. And we might think, you know, why doesn't God talk about death amongst those who turn their back upon God? I mean, that would seem more fitting. And yet it kind of brings to my mind the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 and 4. And these are words that I will sometimes read in a funeral message. Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that, the house of mourning, is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You know, the godless don't like to think about death. They don't like to talk about it. They don't like to give it much attention. Their focus is on the here and now and their successes now and where things are at right now. But God reminds us that it's not a beneficial thing to lose sight of the reality of death. And as believers, I trust that we are aware enough to be mindful of that. And yet, even as believers, most of us kind of don't like to think much about it, especially if we're thinking about our own death. You know, it used to be a more common thing. Jonathan Edwards, right, the man involved in the Great Awakening, at age 19, made some resolutions. And he resolved, among other things, this: to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now, let me suggest to you, that's a pretty unusual 19-year-old. Okay? That's not the normal thought process of most 19-year-olds, whereas they look at life that lays out ahead of them, that they say, you know what, my resolutions for this life is to think an awful lot about my death and about the circumstances that might attend to it. But that was the mindset that Edwards had. If you go back into the Middle Ages, it was common for scholars and other men of prominence to keep a skull on their desk as a reminder to them that they, like the former occupant of that skull, will one day die. And the Latin name for such a skull was a memento mori, a reminder of mortality, a reminder of death. Now, most of us probably don't have a skull sitting on our desk. Okay, I don't. And frankly, it's not something that I'm real keen on pursuing. Not real keen on explaining that to folks, though it would certainly be a conversation starter, I would think. But the fact is that we have here in Genesis chapter 5 is God's memento mori, God's reminder to us that all must die. And you say, why is that? Well, death is pervasive because sin is pervasive. And that leads to a second reflection here. The passage reminds us that we'll all die, and folks, we'll all die because we're all sinners. Sin is the cause of death. You know, people sometimes on a death certificate will have cause of death, and they will write things like heart attack, heart disease, stroke. They will identify perhaps some disease. Maybe it will be vehicle accident. I dare say that you could go through a lot of death certificates, and under cause of death, you would not find one where the doctor has written sin. But the fact is, folks, the ultimate cause of death, the precipitating cause of death, when it comes down to the bottom line, is sin. Death entered the human race through Adam's disobedience, through Adam's sin. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for, or because, that all have Romans 6:23, we quote it often. For the wages of sin is death. You know, the Bible is crystal clear about the cause of death. It's maybe more comforting to say that this person died because they had a heart attack or because they had some particular disease. But the fact is, sin is the cause of death. When Adam and Eve sinned, in that very instant, they died spiritually. And they were separated from God. But they also began to die physically. Now, with them, it was a longer process than it will be for us. But it was set in motion the minute they sinned. Seth, even though he was the father of a godly line, was nonetheless born in Adam's likeness, and he inherited a sin nature which he passed on to his descendants. Adam's sin brought death to all, to Cain, to Abel, to Seth alike. The one who was murdered, the one who was the murderer, and the one who began to call upon the name of the Lord. Nonetheless, it didn't matter. The consequences were the same. Now, the critics like to poke fun at the long lives attributed to the patriarchs. While I suppose there could be some gaps between the names listed, there's no reason except an arbitrary bias against the Bible to doubt the ages that are given. And you know, from a practical standpoint, I suppose part of the reason would be, as we talked about last time, before the flood, conditions on earth were different than they are now. There was believed to be a cloud canopy that perhaps protected the inhabitants of the earth from ultraviolet radiation, which in some measure maybe accelerates the cause of death. I mean, I don't know what the practical realities are, but I know this: God tells us that these people did live a long time, but ultimately they died. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that God is the one who determines the length of a man's life. And if God determined that the early human race was going to live to be about 900, so that they could populate the earth rapidly and advance such civilization, and that later God shortened that lifespan to teach us the penalty for sin, who are we to doubt that what God said isn't so? I mean, God's clear on that. A popular idea, just kind of thinking some thoughts here about this matter of death, that is promoted in our day is that death is a natural part of life. You know, people say, well, we're born, we move through life, and then we die. And I understand kind of the point of that. But that line of reasoning, I think, kind of dilutes the reality that death is God's judgment on our sin. In that sense, death is not natural. We talk about natural causes. Well, I suppose it's natural causes if it's the natural consequences of sin. But the fact is, death is something that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last enemy. And God intends it to be for us a horrible reminder that we sinned against a holy God, and that someday we all must stand before Him. We can try to block that out of our minds. You know, we can kind of make light of it. We can kind of ignore it. But the fact is, the way to live wisely, as Ecclesiastes says, as this passage encourages, is to keep in constant focus that, you know what, whether I've got 24 hours or whether I've got many, many decades, death is a certainty, and God's desire for me right now is that I would walk with Him. And that I would walk with Him from this moment until that moment when He decides it's time to meet Him. If this genealogy only recorded that each man lived and had some children and died, it would be kind of a bleak picture. But in the middle of this pattern, there's that bright exception. Take a look at verse 24. It says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, if that were the only verse in the Bible about Enoch, then we might puzzle a little bit about what exactly does God mean. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 makes it plain that because of his faith, Enoch was translated. He was taken away that he should not see death. With Enoch, the death bell didn't sound. God uniquely took him to be with him. So while it's true that because of sin we all must die, Enoch's life shows us that those who walk with God have the hope of eternal life. Verse 22. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So the two distinctive things that are very, very apparent there about the life of Enoch. First of all, he walked with God. And just in those three verses, that's mentioned twice. It says it in verse 22. It says it again in verse 24. That's obviously something that's important to God, that Enoch walked with God. And then secondly, unlike his ancestors, Enoch didn't die. Rather, God took him. And I want to make just five observations here about the idea of walking with God from the text and just from the implications of the text. The first one is this. Walking with God begins with faith. You know, the world takes note of those who achieve things in science, in business, in entertainment. It makes celebrities out of those who are, in fact, in some cases, notorious criminals. But God takes note of the person who walks with Him by faith. We read this in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was translated. He was taken away, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Enoch believed God, and God rewarded him accordingly. Now, folks, the starting place of a walk with God is to come to him in faith. You need to trust in the sacrifice God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ for your sin. Just like Abel, by faith, offered to God a better sacrifice, and he was accepted because he anticipated, recognized that need for a blood sacrifice, so we need to just not trust in ourselves, not depend on our best works like Cain did, but trust in what Christ has done. And that is the starting point of walking with God. Secondly, walking with God is helped, but not guaranteed by a godly family. The people in chapter 5 here are related to one another, as are the people there in chapter 4. And the contrast of the two families, of Cain's family and Seth's family, shows us the importance of godly families. I mean, in just 7 generations from Adam, down through the descendants of Cain, we come to the arrogant and violent Lamech. And if we follow through 7 generations from Adam through the descendants of Seth, we find the godly Enoch, and then later Noah. Now, it's not certain, but it may be that Enoch began walking with God after the birth of his son Methuselah. Take a look at verse 22. It says, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years." So, it may be saying that Enoch was already walking with God and then continued to do so for another 300 years after the birth of his son. But it also could mean that Enoch began walking with God after Methuselah was born and then did so for 300 years. I'm not sure which, but I have made this observation. I have many times over the years met someone who maybe came to visit the church. Or someone, you know, I knocked on their door and talked with them, and they had maybe recently had their first child. Or maybe their child reached a certain age, and they kind of drew this observation. They said, "Well, you know, I've got kids now. Or my child is getting a little bit older now. I suppose I should bring him or her to church." Now, in the back of my mind, I'm always thinking, you know, "Sir, you need church for yourself. I mean, I'm glad you want it for your kids, but you know, it's more than that." But on the other hand, I'm glad that God has used that to kind of pique their sensitivity that maybe this is something I ought to be concerned about. Maybe this is something I ought to expose my children to. And it is true that just sometimes the birth of a child will prompt somebody to give a little bit more thought to that. Many of you perhaps grew up in Christian homes, and it was because of your family that you were introduced to the Lord Jesus, and as a young person you came to trust Him as Savior, or at least came to learn about Him, and then later in life came to that point of putting your faith and trust in Him. It's not always that way. But God often works through families to call people to Himself. And there is often in families then a heritage, a legacy of walking with God that may continue. And so there's both good news and bad news in that observation. The good news is this, that any person can be the start of a godly line who will be used to turn many away from their sin. You know, there are some of you here who perhaps have come from a godless family. And if you will walk with God, you can be the first generation among some who, by God's grace, you know, there will be children and grandchildren whom the Lord might be pleased to bring to Himself, and there would be there a legacy passed on from generation to generation. The Word of God and loving God and walking with God. But the flip side of that, the bad news is that it only takes one generation to turn a godly family into a godless one. At the time of the flood, so that's 4 generations from Enoch, Noah and his sons were the only ones on the face of the earth, and their wives, whom God saw fit to save. Enoch and his descendants had other sons and daughters than those mentioned here by name, and we read this in the chapter, they begat so-and-so, and other sons and daughters. And there was probably a very, very large cohort of folks that were born from this line of Seth. And yet, apparently, by the time of the flood, that pattern of walking with God that we read about in Enoch's family had dwindled to just a single individual in his immediate family, Noah. And many, many died in God's judgment in the flood, even though there was for them a spiritual heritage. Matthew Henry makes this pointed observation. He says, "Grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint does not necessarily beget a saint." Let me give you a couple examples, one on either side of the story. Some of you are familiar with the author Ernest Hemingway. Not a very moral guy, but he came from a solid Christian family. His parents and both sets of grandparents were vibrant believers. As a boy, Hemingway sang in the choir. He tithed on his allowance, and he read through his Bible, which, by the way, I thought was interesting to learn, was a King James Bible. Yet he rebelled against his upbringing, and he became notorious for his wicked, godless life. And in at the age of 61, lonely and bitter and depressed, he shot himself. And his descendants are outspokenly ungodly. But thankfully, it can go the other way. Hudson Taylor, founder of the Great China Inland Mission, traced his spiritual roots through his mother back to his great-grandfather, who was converted from a worldly way of life. And going ahead from Taylor, Taylor's great-grandson became a prominent missions leader. And millions of souls have been won to Christ because Taylor's great-grandfather established a Christian home, and God used that in subsequent generations for many, many generations. And that, of course, for those of us who are believers, is our desire. And let me just ask us who are parents, who are approaching parenthood. You know, are we walking with God and endeavoring by God's grace to raise a godly family who will, in turn, walk with God? And let me just say to some of our younger folks, if you're single, I can't emphasize enough the importance of marrying a husband or a wife who will join with you wholeheartedly in walking with God and raising up children and teaching them also to walk with God. And even with a like-minded husband or a like-minded wife, it's not easy and it requires God's grace. But we ought to have that desire. So that brings me to a third observation. Okay, the first, walking with God begins with faith. It's helped, though not guaranteed, by a godly family. Then thirdly, walking with God is not a normal thing. It's something that stands out in the crowd, if you will. Enoch was apparently conspicuous in his day for his godly life. I mean, he lived at the same time as the lustful, boastful murderer Lamech. Okay, they're both seventh generation descendants of Adam. Adam being the first generation, they're number seven. Let me have you turn over to Jude verse 14. At the end of the New Testament. Keep your finger here in Genesis 5, and we'll just come back to a couple of things there. But Jude chapter 14. And we have Hebrews, we have Jude, we have these New Testament accounts that give us a little more insight into the life of this man, Enoch, beyond what we read in these couple of verses here in Genesis 5. And in Jude verses 14 and 15, God tells us that Enoch was one who prophesied. It says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. In other words, prophesied about the wicked, who, as verse 11 says, have gone the way of Cain. And so in his preaching, Enoch was apparently saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against God. Enoch warned the ungodly of God's coming judgment. Now, folks, I can imagine that that probably didn't make Enoch the most popular fellow of his day, especially when you consider how things unfolded and where things were at the time of the flood. People don't like to hear messages that confront them about sin. They'd rather hear upbeat messages on how to succeed and be happy. And there's plenty of people out there who want to give that message. And I would say that the Scripture gives some teaching along those lines, but not every Sunday, not every service. The whole counsel of God has a lot to say about sin, about accountability, about the consequences of sin, about walking with God, about sacrifice, about living a life devoted. There's all kinds of things that are there. And we ought to consider them all, even the less than pleasant ones. And Enoch was a man, apparently, who was unafraid to say what needs to be said. He realized how ungodly his own heart was, and how ungodly the culture around him was. And as he grew in holiness, he stood out just for saying what needed to be said as he walked with God. And folks, that ought to be the kind of life that we live. There ought to be a charity and a generosity and a kindness there towards people. But sometimes we need to say what needs to be said. Sometimes we need to share with folks that, you know what, you're a sinner and the wages of sin is death. And that death speaks of hell. And it's not a pretty thing. There's times when we have to say what needs to be said. And there's a conspicuousness to that. So walk with God has begun by faith. It's helped, though not guaranteed, by a godly family. It's not a normal thing, but it's something that is distinct from the crowd, if you will. Fourthly, while it's not normal, walking with God isn't something spectacular either. It's rather ordinary in its nature. You know, if someone today were writing a book, a biography, about a man who was translated bodily to heaven without dying, I doubt that they would title that book, The Man Who Walked with God. They'd probably title it something like, The Man Who Flew with God. You know, the amazing story of the translation of a man from earth into the very presence of God, because we live in a world that likes the sensational. You know, I'm always amused by this story, by the title of one book. I don't remember the author off the top of my head, but it's, you know, if you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. You know, it's a catchy title. And there's an element of truth to that, and it's kind of amusing, but we live in a world that gravitates to the sensational, to the catchy, to the dynamic, to the dramatic. And you know, folks, walking with God isn't something that's dramatic. It's not something that is sensational, but it is something that is very, very important to God. And we tend to live in a culture, and maybe are guilty of ourselves, ignoring things that are really significant and important in God's sight as we pursue either the sensational or the shallow. And you know, the Bible teaches us that walking with God is something substantive. It's anything but shallow. And yet it is something that isn't showy and glitzy. It's just a life of faithfulness. And it's one step after another. Walking gives us just kind of a helpful word picture of the spiritual life. Walking isn't the quickest or flashiest way to get someplace, but it's the way that God has ordained. Walking is a steady progression over time towards a goal or a destination. Think about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And he used just that metaphor, that illustration of just walking the path and negotiating the twists and turns and challenges of life, ultimately, though, to come into the presence of God. To walk with God means that our lives are going in the same direction God is going. Right? When you walk with someone, you go with them in the path that they are going. Walking with God also pictures intimacy and fellowship. Walking with a friend or a spouse is a time for talking, and for getting to know one another better, and for sharing the things that are happening in your lives. And so as we walk with God, it's that daily process of going in the direction God is going and wants us to go, and growing more intimate with Him as we go along that path. Now, we do our own walking. Someone else doesn't do it for you. There's got to be that initiative, and that application of our lives to it, and yet there's that idea that as we go, God is with us. We follow His path. We walk with Him. We get to know Him better. It's not sensational. It's not extraordinary. In fact, it's quite ordinary, and yet it is the foundation for eternal. It's the foundation for new life in Christ, for growth, for walking with Him. Finally, let me observe that Enoch's life shows that walking with God is the path of those who are on the road to eternal life. A walk with God describes one who has a living relationship with God. It's someone who is a possessor of eternal life. One who has that assured confidence that there is more than the here and the and now. You know, it's interesting that the most godly man mentioned in this genealogy, Enoch, the one who Hebrews tells us pleased God, the one who the passage itself tells us twice that he walked with God, has by far the shortest earthly life. Enoch lived for only, I say only with a smile, okay, 365 years. But let's compare. The next shortest lifespan recorded in this chapter is Lamech at 777 years. And by the way, that Lamech is not the polygamist and the murderer, okay? This is a different Lamech. Adam lived to be 930. Seth, 912. Enosh, 905. Kainan, 910. Mahalalel, he died young at 895, the first guy not to survive to 900. Jared, 962. Then Enoch, 365 years when God took him. Methuselah, We're back over 900 at 969, Lamech 777, and then Noah. You know, folks, walking with God is not a guarantee of a long life on earth, but it is a guarantee, if you want to use that word. One who is truly walking with God, a possessor of eternal life, that is a guarantee that there is something more to come. There is life in the presence of God forever. And let me also suggest that walking with God is the essence of eternal life. In John we read that Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." Eternal life isn't just something that's in the future. If you know Christ as your Savior, we're living eternal life now. We're possessors of it already. We are walking right now on a path of eternal life. And how we live today ought to be a picture, albeit a problem one and a process one and one of learning, but yet it ought to be on that same path that's going to represent us walking and growing in intimacy with God for all eternity. Why not start now? And let me say also that Enoch is a type, is kind of a picture prophecy of those who will be alive at the Lord's coming, and just taken in translation, if you will, to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's just a lot of things here that God relates to us in the life of this man Enoch in just those few short words. So we've made these observations about walking with God. And I would suggest that it's a characteristic of those who know Christ and of those who have eternal life. But then there are those who don't walk with God. They don't have the hope of eternal life, but only the fear of judgment. And you know, it's interesting. We read there in Jude about how Enoch prophesied the peril to come for those who don't walk with God, to those who are the ungodly, to those who have refused a relationship with God. And Enoch prophesied, I believe, through his words about that coming judgment and warned people, but he also did it through more than just his preaching. He named his son Methuselah, and we'll talk a little bit about this and then we'll wrap things up. But I find it a very, very interesting name. We know how Hebrew names have significance. They have meaning to them. And some of the names, the meaning is very, very clearly indicated right in the text. Not always the case. This one, while I can't be sure, as best I can tell, the meaning of the Hebrew name Methuselah is something like this. When he is dead, it shall come. Okay? How'd you like to have that for a name? When he is dead, it shall come. Hello, when he is dead, it shall come. You know, please. But that was the name that Enoch chose for his son Methuselah. And you say, well, what does that mean? I mean, you know, that's okay. That's me. But what's the significance of that? Well, apparently God had revealed to Enoch that he was going to send judgment upon the godless world. And so Enoch named his son, when he is dead, it shall come. What would come? God's judgment. Enoch, I believe, as directed by God, named his son in a way that would be a constant reminder to everyone that judgment was coming. Dad's preaching this message, and he names his son, when he is dead, it shall come, as a reminder to everyone that, you know what? Judgment is coming. Death is a certainty. If you put together the chronology of the ages listed in Genesis chapter 5, you discover that Methuselah died the same year that God sent the flood to destroy the earth. Okay, now some of you are like me, you're details people. Okay, so here's how you can sort that out. Verse 26 tells us that Methuselah lived for 782 years after Lamech was born. Okay, so we got that number, 782, in our minds. Then verse 28 tells us that Lamech's son Noah was born when Lamech was 182. Okay, so from the birth of Lamech until the end of Methuselah's life is 782 years. 182 years into that, Lamech is born. Okay, so that leaves us, math people, 782 minus 182, 600 years. Okay, 600 years. That's when Noah was born. And if you go over to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 6, it tells us that Noah was, guess how old when the flood came? 600 years. A coincidence? I don't think so. So this man Methuselah is named, when he is dead, it shall come. He lives for 969 years. In the year in which he dies, it comes. The judgment of God in the form of the flood. There's something else I think that's significant about the chronology of Methuselah's life. For many of us, when we hear the name Methuselah, our minds immediately gravitate to a piece of what some might call Bible trivia, okay? Specifically, that Methuselah was the oldest guy that ever lived, right? Lived the longest on earth. 969 years longer than any other man recorded in Scripture. And that is biblically true. It's not just trivia. But then when you consider the meaning of his name, and you realize that really, in a sense, Methuselah was a living clock ticking away the days that remained before the coming judgment of God, then we begin to recognize that the picture of Methuselah living longer than any others in that day or since is a testimony of the patience and grace of God. Every additional day that Methuselah lived, as it turns out, was a day of judgment delayed. Let me have you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is the last thing we'll look at and then conclude. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read here verses 3 through 9 in 2 Peter 3. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Peter here says, you know what, some of you say, well, we're promised that there's going to be judgment, that Christ is going to return, and you're saying, where is He? And Peter says, you know what, it's just like back in the days of the flood. There were these ungodly people. And there was a message out there that judgment was coming, and yet that judgment was delayed, but come it did. And what God has promised, He had done. And it's interesting to me, and I always used to think that this was just kind of a saying, but you know, I made this association, and I wonder if it's so. It talks about 1,000 years, okay? Methuselah lived 969 years. Well, that's about 1,000 years. And I suppose it wouldn't surprise me if perhaps Enoch started preaching his message 31 years before his son was born. I don't know, I'm just speculating. But the fact is there, the imagery is, you know, back in the days of the flood, there was this long period of time, about 1,000 years, where there was the promise of judgment that was coming. And it seemed as if it wouldn't come, and yet it did, just as God said it would. And Peter says, don't you think for a second that the promised judgment of God, the promised return of Christ won't happen. It will. God is long-suffering. He is patient. He gave Methuselah a long life. And there was a long span of time there where there was opportunity for people to come to Christ before the judgment came. Just as there is right now opportunity for folks to come to Christ before judgment comes. But we can be assured of this very thing. Come, it will. But the life of Methuselah reveals God's great patience and mercy. And yet the chapter as a whole assures us of the reality that God does what He says. He keeps His word. He keeps those things that He promises both to the righteous and to the ungodly. What He has said will happen. But we need to wrap this up. Let me finish with this true story. Years ago, there was a London merchant named Henry Goodyear who scoffed at the Bible. But one Sunday, just to please his niece, whom he rather liked and who was a believer, he went to church with her. Well, the young lady was greatly disappointed when the preacher got into the pulpit and said, "Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 5. And as she heard the text read and listened to this boring list of names, she wondered why God had permitted her pastor to pick that text. Obviously, he wasn't an expository preacher. He must have been topical. He picked that. Why did he pick that text on that one day when her unsaved uncle came with her to church? But you know, it's an amazing thing how God uses His Word. As they walked home that day, unbeknownst to the niece, every step of her uncle's feet and every beat of his heart seemed to repeat in his mind the gloomy refrain, "And he died, and he died, and he died." The next day he went to work and he couldn't even concentrate. He couldn't get it out of his mind. "And he died, and he died, and he died." So that night he went home and he searched for the family Bible. And upon finding it, he read over those words, "And he died, and he died, and he died." And Goodhear thought, "Now I'm living, but someday I too must die, and then what will come of me?" And that very night he asked the Lord Jesus to forgive him and to receive him as his child. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." You may be here tonight and you don't know the Lord as your Savior. Don't assume that God will give you 1,000 years. Don't assume He'll give you 1 year. Don't assume He'll give you 1 day. The reality of death is certain and sure, and the judgment of God is equally certain and sure. And yet God has patiently granted to you the opportunity, even in this hour, to receive Christ as your Savior and to know your sins are forgiven and to have the promise of eternal life. John 5:24, Jesus says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That promise, praise the Lord, is for each and every one of us. Just a moment, we're just going to have a brief time of invitation as we respond to that which God may be impressing on our hearts. And let me say, if you're here tonight like that man Goodhear, the uncle in that illustration, then the reality of death presents a fearful and uncertain thing for you. You may have come to church for years with your parents, with a spouse, with your children, and yet you know in your heart that you've never trusted Christ to save you from sin. Let me encourage you to be mindful and aware of the reality of death and judgment. Maybe you're here tonight and you are a believer. You're certain of that on the basis of the Word of God. You know your sins have been forgiven. You know you have eternal life. And yet you realize that your walk with God isn't what it ought to be. It's not conspicuous, maybe. It's not one where you are growing in intimacy with Him even today. Maybe you just need to seek God's face and find His grace and see things begin to change. See it begin to make a difference in your life, in your family's life, in the lives of those around you. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.